Morning. It's a real privilege for me to be here. I have two sons in the audience and eight grandchildren that you just sent away, but that's good. And my wife is with me, Sharon. And greetings from the Bible College. We have three campuses in Canada, one in the Salmon Arm area. Another one, that's about 100 students. We have another one in Winnipeg, and that's about 60 students. And then we have about 170 students in Saskatchewan, near Swift Current. That's the one that I teach at. And so, there's many fundamental questions that we all have to resolve in our own hearts. Very early in our Christian walk. If we don't, we build on a straw man. You learn lots of things from the Bible. You learn lots of things from Sunday school, from sermons, but it's built on a straw man. I'm going to look at one of those, but I'll just throw out some concepts, and I'll be dealing with them in the spring. Do you believe that God knows and decides what is good, not good, and very good? Well, we do until he does something we don't like. And if you do not deal with that basic issue, God decides what's good, very good, and not good. Often what happens is you can live much of your Christian life floating in church, and something bad comes in your life, and you're done with God. Because you haven't dealt with that issue. The second one would be, do you believe God has the right, and are you willing to follow a God who decides who lives and who dies? Jesus did. But if you do not believe God has that authority, that's his prerogative, who lives and who dies, God said to Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will most assuredly die. It's like God saying, I'll make sure of it. Count on it. So don't do it. God decides who lives and who dies. And even if a person's never done anything wrong in their entire life, the Lord Jesus believed that God had the right to decide who lives and who dies. Not my will, but your will be done. You cannot follow God with any confidence if those two questions aren't dealt with. All Satan has to do is bring death into your family or some kind of happenstance or circumstance that you don't feel is good for you at all or people you love, and you will question God at the core. There are many other things God does, many other fundamental questions. I'm not going to bring them up. But all the fundamental questions that you have to get right with God, they're all in Genesis. They're all in Genesis. By the time you've got out of Genesis, you have dealt with all of the primary difficult issues. And you will find that Israel often did not answer these questions well. When they thought they would die if they fought the giants, and they thought their children would die, they said no. When they thought being in a wilderness without clear, good water to eat, to drink, and food to eat, that's not good. It's anything but good. And they grumbled against God and they rebelled against him, wanted to stone Moses. Or when he parked them up against a lake with a chariot army coming after them, they told Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that we should die out here? In unmarked graves. And they rebelled against God. Israel failed at all the fundamental questions. Abraham sometimes failed and sometimes succeeded. Jesus answers all these questions perfectly. He believed that God and God alone is good. Man came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And what he's saying is this: I don't determine what's good. I came to do my Father's will. You see, when you say that God is good, that means you submit to his will. And you do what he wants, not what you want. And he couldn't, because he couldn't give that. This man could not give away his wealth when he was told what God wanted him to do. It didn't seem like a good thing to do. He had all this wealth. He says, "Give it away and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me." He's like, "No." The question we're going to deal with this morning is a little different. It is, do you believe in a God who will do whatever it takes to keep his covenant? Do you believe in a God who will do whatever it takes to keep his covenant? This is a fundamental question. First of all, we have to know what covenant we're talking about. And then secondly, what do you mean anything? Would you do anything? In Genesis, you have a section at the beginning, chapter 1, 1 to 2, 3, and that is your prologue. It sets up the whole book. And then Genesis has 11 sections, each to start with this phrase: "These are the generations of." These are your 11 sections of Genesis. The first section is the fall of mankind. It's in chapter 2, 3, and 4. And the fall of mankind is a twofold fall. It refers to Adam disobeying God, and he brought sin into the world and death. And Cain murdered his brother. Because sin was in the world now, crouching before him. He didn't see it. He didn't acknowledge it, though God had warned him it was there. And he murdered his brother. In Genesis, book 1 gives you the problem. The problem is this: Adam did not love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Cain did not love his brother as himself. Chapter 3 and 4 set up the two greatest commandments of the Bible. Chapter 3, if Adam had loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, he would not have disobeyed. After Israel disobeyed God and would not do what God told them to do, he told the second generation, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's what went wrong with them. They didn't love me the way I love them. I love Israel with everything I have. They did not do the same. They were like Adam in the garden. And then Israel, when it walked away from God, it ate its own people, devoured themselves, crushed the poor, crushed the widows, crushed the alien. And God says, "You don't love your brother as yourself." The two greatest commandments. That's the problem, book 1. The center book, book 6, is the solution: the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant comes in 4 pieces. It comes with first a promise, then it comes with a ceremony, an actual covenant. Then it comes with a sign of circumcision. And then the fourth one is an oath. I'm going to look at the ceremony. Okay? It first comes with a promise. And the promise is given before Abraham has done anything good or bad. So it's based on grace. There's no mention of obeying God or disobeying God. It is just pure grace. And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And when he's declared a righteous man, before he's received the covenant, the actual ceremony, so that him getting animals together and doing this covenant with God is not what made him righteous. What made him righteous was he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, before I go into that, the last book, the 11th section of Genesis, is the story of Joseph. Let me say it this way. The first book gives you the problem. The center book gives you the Abrahamic covenant is the solution to the fall of man, the disobedience to God and the hatred towards one another. And the proof that God will be able to do this is in the story of Joseph. Read the story of Joseph and you will know that God is able to carry out anything he sets his mind to do. And he will keep his promises. And he will do it through the means by which he has stated. Let's go back to the covenant. So Abraham has this promise. He is a righteous man because he has believed that the Lord will give him a child, a son. He does not have a son yet. But he's been promised land, lots of land. And so he asks God basically this question. It's a fundamental question. What are you willing to do to make sure this comes about? Would you make a covenant with me? A covenant of blood, a blood covenant. It's the way of Abraham saying this. You have promised me the land of the Canaanites. Are you willing to shed blood? That is the question. And God says, well, get yourself some animals. Goat, sheep, bovine, turtle dove. Pigeon. And what you do is you take the goat, the sheep, the bovine, and split it from its head right down through its body. A violent act. Just split it right in two. And then take it and put it on two sides. And then put one bird on this side and one bird on that side. So you basically got four pieces on each side. Full of blood. A violent act. Turn with me to Genesis 15, please. I'm going to take you to a few passages. Genesis 15. And the question I want all of us to think about, do we believe that God is absolutely committed to keeping his covenant? Chapter 15 says, in verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, when God declares you righteous, he's basically saying this, you become the source of blessing and cursing. You become the source of blessing and cursing. Abraham was already this. He was a blessing and cursing. God said to him in the promise, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who diminish you will be diminished. But God promised him that before he was declared righteous. But now that he's declared righteous, how much more people will be blessed if they bless Abraham? And how much more will they be cursed if they curse Abraham. When Jesus is declared the righteous one, he is the source of all blessing and cursing. For those who will take refuge in him, they will be blessed exceedingly. And those who refuse him will be cursed exceedingly, because he is the righteous one. In the Bible, when God says he's righteous, it goes in two different directions. Salvation for those who trust in him, condemnation for those who don't. That's what righteousness implies. In Isaiah, it's used 30 times parallel with the word salvation. I have declared my righteousness. I have made known my salvation. Righteousness speaks of salvation for those who trust in God and condemnation for those who don't. When God declares Abraham righteous, he has been moved to another level of importance. He believed God. And God says, truly, those who bless Father Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse Father Abraham will be truly cursed, because I have declared him righteous. 1 John says, I write to you, dear children, so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Why is he called the righteous one? Because for those who trust in him, it is salvation. Because he is the righteous one. He is the source of salvation to those who believe and condemnation to those who don't. Fundamental concept. So he breaks, he does this, and he cuts them in half. As the sun goes down, before that happened, it says, when the bird of prey, it's singular in the Hebrew, and when the bird of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is interesting because there's a sense that there's a vision, there's things that Abraham does, there's things that God does, and it's quite encryptic. There's some dates, for example, you're told in 400 years. So if you know when Abraham was given this vision and this covenant, and you go out 400 years, you should roughly know where are you at. It's long past the story of Joseph. It's 250 years past the story of Joseph. It's the Red Sea. It's the Red Sea. In the Old Testament, the word redemption is linked to the Red Sea more than any other concept. When you talk about God redeemed his people, it's talking about the Red Sea. The Red Sea. So it says here that Abraham is given this covenant. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come up. I have given the people that experienced God's salvation, the Amorites and others in the land of Canaan that I used Abraham for, I'm giving them four generations, 400 years to get right with God. And when those objects of God's displeasure decide they're not going to change their ways, God says the gig is up. I'll be bringing my people out of Egypt in 400 years. They got 400 years to repent of their sins, change their ways. And if they don't, the gig will be up. That doesn't mean if someone is in the land and they fear God, they cannot be saved. We have the story of Rahab and how she feared God, and God spared her and her family. But nevertheless, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I give this land. This covenant is about land. It is about land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, and a whole bunch of otherites. God and God alone goes through this covenant. Now, some people say, because that proves it's an unconditional covenant, has nothing to do with our choice, our human choice. I do not believe that's what it's about. God and God alone can go through this because Abraham will be dead. He just said that. It's going to happen in 400 years. Abraham, you will not be around to make sure this happens. Therefore, you cannot go through. I will be around. I am the great I am. I will be there on that day. And I will make sure, like a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day, I will guide your people through those animals, which reminds you of the Red Sea. And it will happen 400 years in the future. God, are you willing to shed blood to make sure that your people receive the covenant? Yes. It's encrypted. Does Abraham know that this is the Red Sea? Of course not. But what he does know is God's going to show up like a smoking pot, like a fiery torch. Read the story of the Red Sea. He held up the Egyptians with a pillar of fire. That pillar is on fire. It looks like a flame at night, but it looks like smoke during the day. And he held up that Egyptian army. And his people went through that night. That is the bird of prey that Abraham pushed aside. Now, how can Abraham push aside when he's dead? Because Abraham was declared, help me out, righteous. And for the sake of Abraham, my friend, you will not die today. It is for the sake of Abraham, not your faith. For you rebelled at the Red Sea. You were upset with Moses. For the sake of Abraham, my friend, when I told him something, he believed me. Now walk through that wall of water. Go down and come up. And then God, he could have just closed the water, but he kept the water open. And the Egyptian army followed them. And he says basically this, you should not have drowned the seed of Abraham in the Nile. Because those who curse Abraham's seed will be cursed. And those who bless Abraham's seed will be blessed. And God says, this is payback. I made a commitment to my friend, Abraham, and I will keep my word. And I have kept my word. And Israel went down and came out a new creation. She showed no faith when she was against the waters. God says in the Psalms again and again that they rebelled. But she did show faith when God gave them an opportunity, a way of escape. And it took great faith. Could you imagine taking grandma and your grandchildren through a lake where the water is piled up so high, if it ever comes down, it will just bash you to pieces and you'll be dead instantly. And God gave that for his people because God is willing to keep his covenant. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah is a prophet who's about 1,000 years after Moses. Zechariah chapter 14. He is giving you a rendition of the second coming. He says this, chapter 14. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come. The word here, Lord, is Yahweh. Yahweh will come. Where did Jesus leave the earth from? Mount of Olives. Where is he returning? What will happen when his feet touch the mountain? It will split in two. What will Israel do? They will escape through this created valley by Yahweh. What will the nations do? What did the Egyptians do? They chased them. What did God do? He drowned them. What will God do? He will burn them out. For God made the world with water. And then he drowned the world with water. And he's reserved the world for fire. The Abrahamic covenant is not complete. It requires a second coming. It requires a second coming. And God will send the Messiah. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It will be split in two. Just like the Abrahamic covenant says. Like a flaming torch. Like a smoking pot. The nations will rush in. Why would they be rushing in? To kill Hebrews. And what will God do? He will say, not this time. Not this time. The future of Israel is dependent on God is willing to shed, help me out, blood. Whether it is at the Red Sea or at the second coming. The second coming is awful. It's bitter. It's dreadful. But from God's perspective, absolutely necessary if those who love him and if those who believe in him shall be saved. Lest the righteous should be swept from the earth. Abraham clearly understood this. This covenant was a way of making sure that God, you are going to be our warrior. You're going to fight for us. You're going to be there for us, right? Yes. But there's something more profound about this covenant than even what we've read. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. You guys are very quiet. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Exodus 17. They have gone through the Red Sea. They've experienced the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled 400 years after it was given. But then they're out on the wilderness. God has brought them redemption through the killing of the Egyptians, the firstborn of Egypt in Egypt, and the entire royal chariot battalion in the Red Sea. But Israel still struggles with faith. And chapter 17 of Exodus says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. Rephidim is the place of healing. It's a concept, Rapha, healing. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? I'm just following the pillar of fire like you are. So if we end up where there's no water, why are you coming after me? We're just following the pillar
of fire during the night and a cloud during the day. And so he makes the obvious statement. Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water.